Well, good morning, friends. It's been a full day already at Gospel City, and I'm grateful to be here with you to share God's word. I just want to say welcome to all the Gospel City kids in the room. Can you guys make some noise? Gospel City kids? Yeah, okay. That's the quietest they've been in months. All right, but we're glad you guys are with us. You guys got to pay attention. I got something for you a little bit later in the message, so just make sure you're tracking with me because I might call on you at any point, so just be ready for that. But let's open our Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and I do want to ask all the kids and parents, you can participate as well, a question as we dive into the Word this morning. What is your least favorite chore? Shout out some answers, kids. What's your least favorite chore?
Laundry.
Would you say cleaning the toilet? Unclogging the toilet? Is that what you said? That's your own fault, bro. Making your bed, cleaning your room, washing the dishes. What else? Doing your bed. Yeah. Okay. I got a lot of answers. They all kind of have some similar themes. Why are those things your least favorite chore? Because you kind of got to get dirty to do some of those, especially my brother over here. We'll pray for him, right? You kind of got to get your hands dirty. Okay, can I tell you what my least favorite chore is? Changing poopy diapers. Now, before all the moms come for me, I know my wife has done way more than me, okay? But I have changed a few dirty diapers, okay? I've done it. Now, it's a stinky job, right? Why do I change dirty diapers? Why do I change dirty diapers for my kids? I got four kids. Why would I ever change a poopy diaper? Anybody? Parents, you can answer too. Why? What's that? So they don't stink. That's a great reason. It's a great reason. That's practical. I love my kids. Of course, I don't want them to sit in their filth. I want them to be refreshed and clean from their poopy diaper, right? I love my kids. And so most of these chores, and kids, you need to know this, that most of the chores that you don't like to do, that you don't enjoy, you can still do them, even though you may not like them, with the motivation of love. Because you love your family, you love your parents, you want to obey them, and you do them out of a motivation for love. What we're going to see here this morning in this story that Jesus is in John chapter 13, is an act of love through his service. The title of the message today is Live Love to the Fullest. You often hear the phrase, I'm just trying to live my life to the fullest. And that usually has some sort of a selfish connotation, an inward focus that I'm trying to get everything that I can get so that my life is awesome, right? You meet people who are adrenaline junkies and they're like, we gotta live life to the fullest. And they're just taking every opportunity to get a feeling that their life is awesome. But to live love to the fullest is actually an outward focus on how we can bless and serve other people and find joy and satisfaction in that. Jesus is going to give us a perfect example of what it looks like to live love to the fullest. So here's our big idea for today. It's this: to live love to the fullest requires a clean servant's heart. And as we come to John 13, we're going to see Jesus spending his final moments on earth, giving his closest friends some final illustrations of how they should live as disciples and live love to the fullest. See, John 12 gave us the final public message of Jesus, his final words to the crowds. John 13 begins the final private words of Jesus, his final words to his disciples. So let's read together, starting in verse 1 of John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Let's pray for our time together in God's word. Lord, would you help us unpack this passage in a way that wouldn't just be a story that we read in the Bible or an unfamiliar cultural thing that happened a long time ago? Would it be a real picture of your love for us here, even this morning? And would we know how to transfer that love through us to other people? Would you teach us how to live a life that is dedicated to pouring out Jesus' love wherever we go? In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to see four ways love is interacted with in this passage as we unpack what Jesus is doing in this context, and then I believe we will see how to apply it directly to our lives. The first is simply love demonstrated. Look back at verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So Jesus is in Jerusalem, and the whole city is getting ready to celebrate the Passover, this significant Jewish holiday that caused them to remember their exodus from Egypt and the saving of God's grace over the final plague of the Egyptians, the death of the firstborn. The fact that the angel of death passed over their houses by the blood of the lamb. This is significant to their Jewish culture because they were not supposed to forget, and they were supposed to teach generation upon generation. And so this feast is about to happen. This Passover meal is a way to celebrate during the feast. And specifically, this is Thursday evening, and Jesus and his disciples are looking for a spot. They've found a room to gather and in secret are celebrating the Passover meal together because Jesus is now a wanted man, right? His hour has come. For the first 11 chapters of John, we see repeatedly Jesus say that it is not come, my hour has not yet come, or the hour is coming. There's this future moment that is happening that Jesus is looking towards. And then in John chapter 12, verse 23, there are some Greeks and other men who are pursuing Jesus and looking for him. And in that moment, Jesus recognizes that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And here John is denoting that the hour has come for the Son of Man to depart this world and go back to his Father. And so Jesus' mindset is now. The countdown is on. The clock is ticking. Everything I've been working towards, the ministry of Jesus, is culminating into the cross. And he's right on it. It's Thursday evening. In just less than a day, he will be hanging from a cross. And so they're having this meal, and Jesus is fully aware that these are his final moments with his friends, his disciples. And knowing all that, his mind is not focused inward. He's not thinking about only himself, trying to mentally prepare himself. He's not hidden away. Rather, John gives this powerful description of Jesus' mindset in the moment in verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Could be better translated, love them to the limit, to the fullest extent of love, he loved them. Some interpreters have noted a change in John's vocabulary here in chapter 13. The light and life words that dominated the first half of John appear a total of 82 times in chapters 1 through 12. However, in chapters 13 to 17, that word light doesn't appear at all. The key word for the next five chapters will be love, agape. This is crucial for us as we move into these last chapters of John, because everything that's about to happen, everything Jesus is going to do, every action he takes must be viewed through the lens that God loves his people. Verse 2, more context for us. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Remember, this is written in retrospect. The only person at the dinner table in this exact setting who knew Judas is a traitor was Jesus. And this isn't saying that in that moment that the devil put it into the heart of Judas. It was already done. Judas had already decided he was going to betray Jesus. The silver had been transferred. The plan was already in motion. Judas had already given himself to be a pawn to Satan. And I think this is really important to know as well, to understand even more significant Jesus' actions are in the next moments. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Again, John is writing this large run-on sentence to try to help us understand the extent of where Jesus' mind is at. He's deeply aware that his time has come for him to go to the cross. He fully recognizes that one of his own disciples, whom he loves to the fullest, is about to betray him. And he has no doubt, he's fully aware that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Just one of those being true for us would be enough to make our minds explode as we try to process all of those things. Yet Jesus is juggling all of those things, and what does he do next? He doesn't say, can everybody just stop? Like, I got a lot going on. There's a lot I need to think about. Can you all, like, come and serve me? It says that verse 4, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And everybody said, ew. Like, why is he doing that? Never mind, like, I'll do the dirty diapers. 12 grown men's feet. You're just going to wash those real quick. That's a nasty chore. And the task, it seems strange and out of place to us, but this was a very normal part of the culture. Right, in a culture where sandals are the primary footwear and dusty, dirty roads are the prevailing paths that you take to get anywhere, your feet got pretty nasty going from place to place. And then dinner tables were not like our dinner tables. They were low to the ground, and there would often be couches or cushions around them, and you would recline, you would lay down at table, and so your feet would be close to somebody else's head. Your feet would be really close to the food. Are you getting the picture, right? You're squirming a little bit. These dusty, dirty feet all next to your food that you're dipping your hand in and eating. So what needed to be done commonly before they even entered the home? They needed to wash their feet. And so customarily, there would be a basin of some sort, a jar of water in a place, and a towel outside the door, and you would wash your feet as you entered. And usually the host of the house would kind of set this out, and then the lowest servant of that house, their job would be to make sure that they washed everybody's feet. But Jesus and his disciples are meeting in secret. They're meeting in this room. There is no host. There are no servants present. And so usually it would fall to the people gathering to wash one another's feet, to make sure that everybody was cleaned up for dinner. The same way you would tell your kids, hey, go wash your hands, we're getting ready for supper. Somebody would take charge of that and make sure that it was done. But no one had taken the initiative yet. I was thinking on that this week, and I think there's something there, because we know that in several other gospel accounts, the disciples had several arguments throughout their time together about who was the greatest among them. Luke 22 records that at this very dinner, a dispute would rise among them about who was the greatest. So whether it was just ignorance, no one thought to take care of this menial task, or it was selfish pride saying, that's not my job, somebody else should take care of the washing of the feet. It hadn't been done, and Jesus notices this and uses it as an opportunity to demonstrate love to them. I just love the picture of Jesus doing it silently. Like, he doesn't say anything. He doesn't, like, hey, everybody, I'm going to wash your feet. He just stands up, right? It's a very, like, laid out dinner Passover meal. And it lasts a long time, several hours. And so there was very clear next steps. And so for Jesus just to stand up in the middle of this, like, the conversations around the table are happening, and people kind of give that side eye, like, what is he doing? He's not supposed to stand here. What's going on? And he goes, and he takes off his outer garment, like, literally the equivalent of, like, rolling up the sleeves. Like, he's getting ready to go to work. He's making sure there's nothing that can hinder him. And then he takes the towel, and he wraps it around his waist. And I think, you know, everybody's kind of wondering what's happening, what's he doing? And that's probably the moment where the room got silent. Because now their rabbi, their master, their teacher, their Lord, has donned the attire of a servant. And they're like, that doesn't fit. That's not who he is. He's not supposed to look like that. And then he just pours water in the basin. And they might have thought, like, oh, maybe he's going to make more wine. And he wasn't. And he takes it over and he stoops down. And he just, first disciple's foot. And just starts going to work. And I bet you it was the best foot washing that guy's ever had. Cleanest his foot has ever been. Got under the toenails. Right? And that's probably where the volume in the room picked up a little bit. Because now there's whispers and murmuring. Like, this isn't right. This isn't what he's supposed to be doing. Like, somebody stop him. He's embarrassing himself. What's he doing? And the murmurings get to Peter, who's never been afraid to be the spokesperson for his whole group. And so Peter is the one who says, hey, maybe something should change, right? If anybody in this room deserved to have their feet washed, it was Jesus. The one who was given all things, was going back to the Father, who knew his place. The highest ranking person in the room was Jesus. The only one worthy to really be served. And he's the one serving. And they're like, this isn't right. This doesn't make sense. So Jesus demonstrating love leads to love refused. Before he can even finish the job, he's going to see that love is refused as he comes to Simon Peter, verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? It's a quizzical, confused manner. Like, obviously, he's trying to wash his feet, but Peter's asking the question behind the question. Lord, this isn't your job. You're not a servant. This isn't what you're supposed to be doing. You, of all people, should be the last one to do this. And Jesus could have just responded, like, Peter, just shh. Like, it's going to make sense in a moment. Just chill. You're ruining the illustration, right? But he loves Peter. He pauses what he's doing to interact with him on this question. Verse 7, Jesus answered him, what I am doing now you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. I truly believe Jesus is speaking of both in that moment and in future context. He's saying, hey, in verse 12, he's literally going to explain. He's like, Peter, this is going to make sense in a moment. But I believe he's also talking about, Peter, there's going to be some things that happen in the next couple of days that you're not going to understand, but it will all make sense. All of this will start to make sense. Why I am taking myself low like a servant. But Peter's a man of conviction, so he's not convinced. Verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. It's a double negative in the Greek. Some translations have it as, no, you will never wash my feet. I love the NLT translates it as, you will never, ever wash my feet. Kids, have you ever said something like that? I will never, ever eat vegetables. I will never, ever play with you again. I will never, ever move out. I love it here. We make these strong emotional responses, things we're definitely sure of in the moment. And here's Peter thinking he's doing the right thing. This is what I should do. Never, ever will you wash my feet. Tasker says it like this: in making this protest, Peter was in fact displaying the pride of unredeemed men and women who are so confident of their ability to save themselves that they instinctively resist the suggestion that they need divine cleansing. Peter was too humble to have his feet washed, but not too humble to command the Lord that he couldn't do it. It's a bold statement by Peter. Jesus responds with a bold proclamation. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, then you have no share with me, no relationship with me, no part in my kingdom. Wait, what? I thought we were just washing feet here. Like, this escalated quickly. No share with Jesus just if he doesn't wash your feet? So Peter swings the pendulum back the other way. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Give me more than everybody else got then. I want something different. Make me the greatest. The moment he realizes that this foot washing will connect him to Jesus, he has to go above and beyond to get more than the others got. Well, the patience of Jesus to not just rebuke him in this moment, but Jesus uses it to explain an incredible theological truth. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. You're already clean, Peter. You took a bath today, right? Took a shower, you're clean, just your feet are dirty. If you're going over to someone's house for dinner, unless you're like major germ phobia, you don't walk in the door and say, hey, awesome, thanks for having us over. Can I just take a shower real quick? That would be weird, right? But there is some things you do when you go over for dinner. You probably take off your shoes as you go into their house, and at some point you wash your hands before you eat. Why? We wash our hands because we've been around. We've been out in the world. We've opened doors. We've shaken other people's hands. We've picked up things. We've gathered some uncleanliness in our hands. And before we do anything like eat, we should be getting rid of the germs that could contaminate us and make us sick. And all the parents said, amen. Did you hear Pastor Brent preach on hygiene today? I remember that. We wash our hands a lot throughout the day. Influenza's going around. And we take our shoes off simply because shoes are disgusting, right? Some of you are shoes in the house people. And I mean, you have free will. You can do what you want. But in our house, we take off our shoes because I don't know where you've been with those shoes. I don't know what you've stepped in. That's why I had to rip all the carpet up in the lobby because you all come through with your nasty shoes all the time. It's impossible to keep it clean. Some of you are like, no, Brent, like, you don't want me to take my shoes off because what's going on inside the shoe is worse than what's outside. And I'm like, amen. Keep those dogs on the leash. We don't want it. That's my soapbox for the day. I'll get off it. But use the soap for your hands. No, I'm done. We understand. You don't bathe 4 to 5 times a day, but you have some regular rinsings that happen. You do things to kind of wash off some of the dirt that you've gathered from around the world. Anybody else, this in the kitchen when you're cooking, right? I'm the classic, like, I touch anything as I'm cooking, I rinse my hands off. I cook, I touch one little thing, I rinse my hands off, right? Because I don't want to feel the dirt all over my hands. So Peter, you know that. You're clean, you've bathed. What Jesus is really saying is, I've already cleansed you, Peter. You're washed. The blood I'm about to spill on the cross, it will apply to you, and you will be made white as snow. You are clean. You don't need to have that kind of washing more than once, but your feet are going to get dirty. As you walk through this unclean, broken, sinful world, you will get some of the dirt on you. You'll make mistakes. You will still sin. Peter specifically is about to make a bunch of mistakes all in a row. And that requires a regular cleansing. Jesus is articulating that repentance is not a one-time event, it's a regular discipline in our lives. James Boyce said it like this: those who are Christ's are totally justified men and women, but they do need constant cleansing from their repeated defilement by sin in order that the fellowship they have with the Father and with the Son might not be broken. Believer in Christ, let this be an encouragement to you. I've seen many, myself included, who have at times in their lives questioned whether or not their salvation actually took hold of their life. because they find themselves back in sin. I've seen many who have come to a place of repentance again and again thinking, oh, this will really stick this time if I just say the right words or do the right things. I hated the thought that I had somehow defiled my salvation with my own sin. But the truth Jesus has given us here is that you cannot defile what God has made clean. Jesus' blood is enough to cover your sins. It cleanses you. The first verb, this word bathed, the one who is bathed is translated as luo in the Greek. It's the perfect tense, meaning the action is already completed. It's about being united with the Lord through salvation. It means a whole body cleansing. It's the same word used in Hebrews 12:22 when he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And the second verb, when he says, you've already bathed, you do not need to wash except your feet, refers to the kind of rinsing Jesus was showing in this moment. The word is nipto. It's this like kind of regular cleansing. It's the same word used for ceremonial washing that the priests would have to do before they entered in to offer sacrifices for the Lord. There was a natural understanding that you had some dirt on you from walking around in a sinful world. That's us, believers. We recognize we're not perfect. A full bath represents that first act of being made new, regeneration, while the repeated washing is all about ongoing forgiveness for daily sins, repentance. If you have confessed your sin and asked Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of your life, you are clean. You are made new. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You are new, but you are not perfect. This is the reality of living in a sinful world. You will make mistakes. And so you need a regular washing in your life. It doesn't negate the washing that Christ did through the cross when you sin. But it does impact your relationship with him. It drives a wedge between you and God because God is holy. So we must constantly pull ourselves to a point of repentance. This is why the symbolism of baptism is so powerful, right? Pastor Mike has said it. Baptism doesn't save you. There's nothing special about the water. The washing that happens is just an outward depiction of what's happened to you inwardly, spiritually, that you are cleansed through Christ. It's just showing the whole world what it is. You don't need to get baptized every time you sin. If baptism actually washed away our sins, we would set this up every week, and that's all we would do, and I would be at the front of the line. And we would just, every week, just get in again, wash again. No, Christ did it all. And if you don't receive that washing, the luo, then you have no part in Christ. He makes that clear in the rest of the verse. It says, and you, talking to the group, that's plural, you all are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Don't forget, Jesus washed Judas's feet. Judas, who had walked with Jesus for 3 years, heard every message, seen every miracle, sat at every table with him, has said all the right things. And in this moment, Jesus is confirming that none of that matters if you don't receive Christ and his cleansing. He can't do it himself. It has to be through Jesus. And Jesus is troubled in his spirit. He's distraught to recognize that Judas has completely refused his love. Peter tried to refuse just a simple demonstration of love, but Judas has refused the ultimate act of love. So Jesus has this conversation with Peter and then continues on with the illustration. He washes all of their feet, and then we're going to see love explained. Verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. He's acknowledging the truth of who he is. I am these things. It's as significant as you think it is for me to wash your feet. I am teacher and Lord. So start to get the illustration. Now, Gospel City kids in the room, I heard a rumor that you guys are working on memorizing two verses right now. John 13, 14, and 15. Is that correct? Am I right in thinking that? Does anybody feel like they've memorized John 13, 14, and 15? Because rather than me read it, I'd rather have the whole church hear you read it. Any volunteers? I have a prize for you. She's ready right now. All right, come on. Let me come to you. Hang on. I do have a prize for this too. So John 13, somebody fact checked her, because if she gets it wrong, she doesn't get it. No, I'm just kidding. We'll do it. All right, you ready? John 13, 14, 15. Let's hear it.
Though I, your Lord and Savior, have washed your feet, you shall also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. John 13, verse 14 through 15.
Yeah. All right. Great job. All right. So we got a prize for you. So James, the book of James says, don't just be hearers of the word, be doers also. And so I got a foot bath. So here's the deal. It's got like some nice foot soak and some lotion in there. So what you're gonna do is you're gonna wash mom's feet tonight. Okay. Now, I don't want you to grow weary in doing good, so there's also a $25 Amazon gift card for you to get something for yourself. Cool? There you go. This is all yours. Give her a hand. It's awesome. I love that. I love that our kids are hiding God's word in their heart. Thank you. Thank you, Michelle, Lydia, Kayla, that whole team, Kelsey. It's an honor. So what is Jesus saying in these two verses? If I, then your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. So you go, okay, is this an ordinance? Are we supposed to do this exact thing? Are we supposed to literally wash one another's feet? How many of you have been involved in or witnessed a foot washing service at some point in your life? Yeah. It can be a beautiful depiction of the gospel, right? I've seen a few in churches and camps and things over my life. Pastor Micah was reflecting on a conference he was at in Africa with Africans Reaching Africa and this beautiful moment of them praying and washing one another's feet. You might have seen it at a wedding. There's something incredibly beautiful about it. So I'm going to have the ushers come. We're going to have basins of water. If you could start taking your shoes and socks off. Some of you are ready. I'm ready. Let's do it. Other people are like, where's the exit? I'm out. No, we're not going to do it. Because it doesn't make sense to us culturally, right? It's like, it's kind of an intimate thing. So it's a little bit weird because we just don't do those type of things. So I don't believe this is an ordinance from Jesus. I believe rather that there's this first century behavior that is more appropriately replicated in the way we serve people in various ways. Certainly there's no harm in doing a literal foot washing. But the illustration should lead us to action. The only other reference to foot washing is in 1 Timothy 5:10. So we don't see a lot of evidence that the New Testament church like practiced this as an ordinance. But he has emphasized his position, teacher, Lord, in contrast with the action that he took. You call me this, which is true. I am your teacher and Lord, but I just got down and acted like a servant to each of you. So surely you can do the same for others. Don't miss the illustration, but then act upon it. Do something with it. It's an example. Here I am, Jesus, the highest ranking person who's ever walked the earth, the only one who's truly worthy to be served. And what am I doing? I'm going low. I'm serving. I'm loving to the fullest. Even if that means you need something like your feet washed, I'll do it. Even if that means that I need to die on a cross, I'll do it. He had to have the argument of his disciples about who's the greatest kind of still in the forefront of his mind. He's recognizing, I'm about to give my life for the sins of the world. I'm going to show them the ultimate humiliation. And they're sitting around the table worried about who's better than the other person. And then I'm going to go back to the Father and I'm going to send these men out into the world to represent me with the whole goal that others would receive the love of Christ like they had. That's our last observation this morning. Love received. Verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. He's again implying that, hey, none of you in the room are above me or my rank. And I did this. So you don't have an excuse. It doesn't matter who you think is the greatest among you. I am the greatest who's ever lived. And this is what I did. So you can't skip out on this example. And what he's doing is he's setting qualifications for what he's going to ask of them in verse 20, where he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. What do you need to be like to be sent by Jesus so that others would receive you? Someone who loves to the fullest with a clean servant's heart. After Jesus' resurrection, he's going to stand before these very men. He's going to say, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's sending these men out who will get the name Christian, little Christ. People will look at them as the example, the portrayal of Jesus to those who had never met Jesus. And Jesus gives them this beautiful picture of getting lower than they think they should go so that they can serve others. And what he's really wanting them to understand is that this is the upside down kingdom. This is the way we should live our lives because there's actual joy found there. Verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That word blessed can also be translated as happy. You'll find joy in life when you willingly give your life to serve others. Maybe this is what Paul is quoting in Acts 20, 35 when he says, just remember the words of Jesus who said himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. John Piper has this quote, wrecked me this week. You will find that the deepest joys in life are not when people are hailing you in your status, but when they are helped by you in your service. We prop ourselves up, we put ourselves in places of platforms so that others would look at us as successful or powerful or having some type of authority, and we think that that is the way that we could go and serve others. When really, the greatest way you will find joy in this life is when you help others through your service. Listen, I'm all for athletes, musicians, actors speaking out about the name of Christ, declaring that Jesus loves people, that the gospel is real. I'm all for it. But if off that platform, the actions do not match up to the words that are said, it doesn't matter. And the same is true for us Christians. We can stand here and we can sing the songs and we can pray the prayers and we can be all Christian-like in this room. But when the moment comes where someone might need your help, where you might need to get lower than you think you should go, and you reject that, then the action doesn't match. People are looking, going, if that's who Jesus is, I want nothing to do with that. Harry Ironside had this quote. It says, when washing each other's feet, we should be careful of the temperature of the water. People do not receive Christ's love through harsh actions or careless words. Grace and truth go hand in hand in the message of the gospel. Jesus is about to say in verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He doesn't say if you have all the biblical knowledge, if you have all the check marks next to Sundays that you went to church, if you have a big house, the right job, perfect family. We don't prop ourselves up in life to somehow exemplify Jesus. We actually get as low as we possibly can. And we find joy there. How do you teach someone about God's love? You love them. How do you represent Jesus' love to the world? You love them. Living love to the fullest requires a clean servant's heart. There will be times where it's not convenient, easy, or simple to love others. There are times where it will be rejected. Because God's love is not just everything's great, you're perfect the way you are, Valentine's Day kind of love. God's love is saying, if you are not cleansed, you have no part in me. It's giving them the truth of who Jesus really was, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and people will reject that, even if you give it in the most loving way possible. We see verses 18 and 19 that it's true that even a guy like Judas can reject Christ's love, as clear as it was. We're going to talk more about that next week, but that didn't stop Jesus from showing his love to him, from getting down and washing his feet. There are people who will blatantly reject your representation of God's love to them, but that doesn't mean that you don't have to give it to them. Because God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, while we were still rejecting, pushing away the cleansing, God provided a way for us to be washed. While we still sin, Christ washes our feet. So we go and we live love to the fullest so that whoever would receive us would receive Christ and the amazing love of the Father. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of love. Lord, I pray that we would not leave here and go into a world that is desperate and broken and think that we have what it takes to save people, to do the right things. Lord, it's humble, broken, contrite people, those who have no problem wrapping a towel around and doing the work, because we recognize all that we've been given. You have saved us from so much. So Lord, help us to see how we can pour love out on those around us. It's not going to be easy. It's going to take some work. And it won't always be received. But Lord, we pray that we would receive your love. And we would find a life that is blessed if we do them. Thank you for your amazing love. Thank you that you came and died and gave us this example. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Can we stand and respond?